Hello once again, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. What a joy it is to bring to you the Word of God and some of the nuggets that I have discovered over the years of studying the Word of God, and I'm just sharing these with you. And we're looking at the book of Romans and chapter 1 and verse 8. We come face to face with some things to think about. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, the Apostle Paul says. Now, we have lots of pseudo-Christianity running riot in our society today. And what does it mean to become a born-again Christian? Why is it that there is so much pseudo-church and pseudo-this and pretending that salvation is a cheap thing? It didn't cost us anything, but it was not cheap. Jesus purchased our salvation with his death and his suffering and his resurrection. It was a costly matter. God provided himself the sacrifice. And it's an important thing to understand that you and I have the privilege of being people who are born again because he loved us before the foundation of the world. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of these things have to be taken into consideration when we think about our conversion. Now, I'm not talking about having a nice gooey feeling because the minister was a young man and he was full of energy and, oh, he was such a dear man and he put the gospel in such a manner that everybody could understand it. I'm not talking about that sort of conversion at all. I'm talking of the conversion that cries, that causes a person to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and an impure heart. I'm talking of the conversion that says, woe is me. And it's very important to look at these things because people have gone before us and have terrible times because they had faith in God. In all the history of Christian thought, there have been many examples of individual faith which has been spoken of throughout all the world. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, for instance, is a summary of the faith of certain individuals who stand out like mountain peaks in a land mass. There's Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the parents of Moses and Moses himself, Joshua and Rahab. And what shall I say more, says the Apostle Paul, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, for they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Oh, dear, Hebrews 11:32 through 38 is a tremendous piece of scripture. This is the evidence of faith in individuals. The men and women of this period cover about 4,000 years. And it's very interesting. Seldom in that time was there a mass movement of faith. It was centred rather in individuals. Elijah indeed complained that he was the only believer left until the Lord revealed to him that there were 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee to Baal. These cannot nevertheless be considered the men of faith in the larger sense, not sufficient to make it known to Elijah. It was evidently known only to God, who sees the hearts of men. Now, let's see what's famous for faith. For there in the city of the Caesars, there was a group of believers, which we now call Romans, whose faith was spoken of throughout the world. It was a rare thing, the New Testament records. But one other instance, that of the Church of Thessalonica, soon to be bitterly persecuted. Paul writes to them, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also to every place your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." I don't have to talk about this, says the apostle. I don't have to tell people that you're well known, because they know, they've heard. And you can read this, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. So let me ask a few questions of this text. What was the nature of the faith that was spoken of throughout the world? Can true churches be famed for other things besides faith? There are churches today that are noted for their faith. Is the possession of such a concentration a guarantee of its continuance? Or can such faith be lost? And finally, is it possible to develop such centres of faith? And how is such development to be established? Well, we need to understand, first of all, I believe, the nature or the meaning of faith. What was the nature of this faith that was spoken throughout the world? The word is another of the intangibles that is talked about a great deal and frequently destroyed in false definitions and ideas. We spoke before about the false ideas that have grown up around the meaning of prayer, and there are just as many errors encrusting the meaning of faith. Faith is the very simple thing. It is believing God's word and acting upon it. And there are those today who hold a soft, gooey concept that faith is a mushy attitude that allows one to sit around and smile benignly at all the things that go on, but which has no relationship to the down-to-earth realities of daily living. You will see some person dragging along through life like a man walking through mud up to his knees, and some will comment, "But he has such sincere faith." There may be something of sincerity, but is there anything of true faith? And after all, is sincerity worth even a plugged nickel by itself? There must be something far more than sincerity to meet reality. A person taking charge of a sick child for days, to be so dead on one's own feet that you can hardly know what you're doing. In the middle of the night, the child cries. You stir from your sleep, and from that fatigue drug, sleep, and sincerely, oh, so sincerely, you give the child a spoonful of medicine out of the wrong bottle and the child dies. And then all of a sudden we say, well, we were sincere, oh, so sincere, but sincerely and sincerity must have had a hand on the right bottle. A person may be sincere and be sincerely wrong. So faith is not some maudlin and moronic apathy that sits around and waits for something to happen, or which follows the legendary ostrich attitude of burying one's head in the sand. There have been people who have refused to call a doctor when a loved one was sick on the grounds that it would be according to faith. Such faith is a lie in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth, very categorically in Matthew 9, verse 12, they that are sick need a physician. It changes nothing to deny its existence, to pretend that evil, pain and sorrow, suffering, sickness and death are errors of mortal mind. The folly of such a denial is illustrated by the story of a mother who held these foolish ideas and who attempted to teach her little girl that there was no such thing as pain. She taught the child that when she fell down or bumped into a chair or stubbed her toe or any such happening in the life of a normal child, she would not cry, but should stand straight and exclaim, truth, truth, truth. And one day there was a great clatter and noise, and the mother came running to find the little girl with her dog in her arms had fallen down the cellar stairs. The child, in her brave effort to obey her foolish mother, stood there in pain. When the mother asked what had happened, the child answered, Fido and I fell all the way down the stairs. I got up and said, truth, truth, truth. But Fido ran away saying, wrong, wrong, wrong. And in the light of the word of God, the dog had the best of it. It's a strange thing how many people confuse the credulity of faith. Faith is more than belief. It is belief rightly placed. You may drive a car at 70 miles an hour down a road. You cross the bridge that is well built and strong. It was not your faith that carried you over, but it was the strong bridge that carried you over the river. If you had the same faith on a stormy night when the flood had taken away the foundations of the bridge, you might come down the same road in your accustomed manner with the same faith, and the bridge would collapse beneath you and you would find yourself in a raging flood. Faith, to be worth anything, must have proper foundation under it. That's why true faith can be none other than the living God. The counterfeits which the enemy of souls loves to pass claim the allegiance of some, but they are a debased currency, and faith in them is valueless. Let's look for a moment or two at belief in action. True faith, I believe, is a very simple thing. It is believing God's word and acting upon it day by day. We act upon the word of people all around us. We pick up a telephone and call the information desk of the airport, learn the hour of the plane that will take us to some distant city, and on the word of a clerk whom we have never seen in our lives, we pack our bags, get in the taxi, drive to the airport, and a few minutes before the hour that was told us on the telephone. Do you mean to say that you would go to all that trouble on the basis of the word of the person you've never seen? And the answer is yes, we practice such faith every day in our lives. The course of the nation's commerce and transportation is based upon such exercise of faith on the human level. A young man calls upon a young woman he loves and asks her to marry him. She says yes. Fundamentally, it was a five-word conversation. He spoke four words, she answered with one. But it was the right combination of words. What is the result? On the way home, he begins to figure his finances and decides that if he cuts a dime or two here off his lunch and allowance, and if he walks home from work in the afternoon, and if he makes a few other economic changes, he will be able to put the down payment on a diamond ring in about a month, and then it will be time to examine the literature of the loan plans of the housing departments and mortgage advisers for the construction of a house, or the purchasing at least of one. She, on the other hand, begins to revise her plans. She buys a hope chest and starts to fill it. Now, faith in God is very similar. I'm a sinner in the midst of my need. God tells me that he had done something about it. That which he has done was to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the world and to die for sinners, that the justice of God, which had been outraged by my rebellion and the rebellion of all mankind, might be satisfied, and that God's love might be fulfilled in pouring out his grace upon needy man. I'm hopelessly in debt to God, and he announces that he has paid the debt for me on the simple condition that I shall believe his word about it. His life is put to my account, and where I had nothing in my favour, his righteousness is written down to my credit. Life is communicated to me, and I live because of Christ. God says that he is justified with the death of his Son instead of my death. God does not collect a bill twice, and having collected in full from the Lord Jesus, he certainly will never collect from me. Therefore, I rest in the love of Christ. My debt of sin has been paid. I am freed from the bondage into which I was born as a child of Adam's race. That is the end of it. Henceforth, all of my thought may be directed toward honouring the Lord and glorifying him. By the character and nature of my day-by-day living, espousing the causes of righteousness and justice, and seeking to do the bidding of him who is love and holiness. Faith is an individual matter, but when you get to a group of people who are like-minded in this faith and in their surrender to it, you have a situation that becomes the talk of the world. If the world is not much interested in churches in our day, it is simply because they have become famous for their domes and treasures. There are churches that are famous for their architecture, their beautiful windows, their flying buttresses, the stalls, the wood carvings, the naves, the tresses, and so on, the domes and treasures that they've collected. And there are churches that are famous for the bones of those who have been buried within the walls. There are churches that are famed for their origin or their choir, for their organs, for the cantatas that are sung at Christmas and Easter. There are churches which run a certain vogue because of the suave ability of the preacher of the moment. The way he talks and the way he presents the word of God, his use of poetry and illustration and his logic and persuasive art of denial of the fundamental Bible truth. all bring a swirling mass of people around for the moment. He passes, and it is observable that he has written upon the surface of the water, and the ripples soon die down. There are churches that are known because of the millionaire members who attend, that my dear Mr. So-and-so's church. Frequently it becomes there so much the less of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. An individual member can dominate a church, ruling it and spoiling it and destroying its possibilities of being a church famed for faith. There are churches that are famed for fanaticism. Not many years ago in America, when a church that grew rapidly and whose reputation spread over the nation because a rather good-looking lady was able to stand before a lot of folk who had retired from the drab life of the Midwest farms in a pre-auto, pre-radio day, and the swish of her before them with all the charms of a nightclub hostess, in spite of the fact that the Bible categorically denies the right of a woman to carry on the central work of the ministry. She usurped the function of the public teacher and joined the ranks of the Jezebels of this world, who can call themselves prophetesses, who teach and seduce God's people from the eternal truths. You can read some of this, by the way, from Revelation 2 and verse 20. Churches are famed for their things, that there are churches famed for their faith. And as time goes on, the number of churches of faith seems to grow, and time goes on and they get rarer and rarer. Sunday evening services have been abandoned. The prayer meeting is gone. The social room becomes a center of attraction. The church becomes a second-class restaurant. And in some instances, there have been churches that have flourished on games like bingo. And what a scandal it is to the name of Christ. Now, there are faithful churches today that can be compared with the infant church of the city of Rome, famed for faith throughout the world, says the word of God here. Most certainly there are those such people. How famed was the Aldergate Chapel in Wesley's day and Spurgeon's Tabernacle for a generation until a bomb destroyed it during the Second World War. We dare to say that there are individual churches throughout all the United States that are famed for their faith. Park Street Church in Boston has been famed for its faith for 200 years and more, from the early days when it was called Brimstone Corner until the very day when the Word of God continues to go forth faithfully from its pulpit. It has been a citadel of faith. There are thousands and thousands of Christians throughout the Middle West who have heard because the faith of the Moody Church in Chicago. They are not drawn by architecture, literary appeal of the sermons, or by the quality of the organ, but by the widespread reputation of simple faith that is centered around the place for three-quarters of a century or more. I'd like to tell you the English side. There are movements that are famed for faith in England at Keswick. You pronounce it sometimes Keswick, but it's actually Keswick. So many men of faith have gathered at the annual conference in that beautiful place beside Derwentwater, that the influence of the ministry of their faith has gone, literally, throughout the whole world. There are thousands of missionaries in China, India, Africa, South America, in the islands of the sea, who thank God that the faith of the Keswick movement has been noised throughout the whole world. And these are churches in small towns, unknown at times to the people who frequent the great buildings on the various streets of big cities, where little groups of people gather around the Word of God and where the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed and exalted. It's an important thing to understand. It doesn't really matter what the label is. One American preacher used to say, labels don't matter because as you go up, they'll fall off, or if you go down, they'll burn off. And I think that's a very truthful saying. These churches of faith are despised. They're rejected of men. Those who live in adultery with the world cannot understand the heart of those who live in faithfulness to Christ. They that live godly in Christ Jesus have not been promised popularity, but persecution. Faith does not follow the brittle brilliance of the passing fashion and preachers, but may walk with the pedestrian mediocrity of those who just keep on keeping on. There are churches centered in faith today, and it is the duty of every Christian to pray and work to the utmost that the center in which he is established shall ever tend toward the simple obedience of faith. Nothing is to be prized above this at all. Well, I have to stop. The time has run out, and I must stop there. But I want to tell you of several things. The blessing through God's word of having simple faith. Take your faith, take a good look at it. Ask the question, is it simple or is it complicated? And when you've discovered the complications, have done with them, turn to the simplicity and trust Jesus. Let's just pray together. Lord, in the simplicity of faith, it doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether we're intelligent or unintelligent. It doesn't matter whether we've been to great schools or hardly any school. Will you bless us? Will you help us? Will you keep us? And will you cause us always to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Hey, thank you for listening. Goodbye.